Well, good morning. Now, those of you who normally fall asleep during the sermon, you'll be excused this time. You can go ahead and do it. I'll think nothing of it because everybody's full of tryptophan. You know, it's the amino acid that's in high concentrations in turkey, and it does tend to put you to sleep. So I'll understand it this time. It won't be because the sermon is so boring, I hope. No. Well, most New Testament scholars believe that the book of Revelation was written somewhere in the sometime during the reign of Domitian, who reigned from AD 81 to 96. So therefore, the traditional date for this school of thought is about 95. As when was the book of Revelation written? Most scholars would say, most New Testament scholars would say, about AD 95. Others, however, based on internal evidence and comparing with history, believe it was written earlier, that it was in fact written during the reign of Nero, who reigned from AD 54 to 68. So the traditional date is AD 68 for that school of thought. And you know, when you look at the evidence for both sides, they're both compelling. They're both interesting. Someone even came up with a theory that, and it may be true, that since John received these visions, we need not assume that he received them all on the same day, or not even in the same week, maybe not even the same month or year, or possibly not in the same decade. So it's possible, I suppose. And that's something that would require further investigation, and I doubt if you could come to any definite conclusions, but I suppose it's possible that a portion of the revelation, at least one or two of those visions, were given during the reign of Nero, and maybe the later ones during the reign or just before the reign of Domitian. Who knows? In any case, whether you select Nero or Domitian, you have Roman emperors there who were persecuting Christians. And this is one of the major themes of the book. It's persecution. It was a time of heavy persecution against God's people, against the church. And the book of Revelation is addressed to the seven churches who were in Asia. Those seven churches. And if you look at those seven churches, you will see that there were some problems there. We've talked about this in the past. But obviously the problem was compromise. Compromise. They were beginning to compromise with certain pagan practices, which in fact had something to do, as we now know, had something to do with the imperial cult, which enforced the worship of, or at least the acknowledging of, the emperor as a god. So that was a problem for Christians. And not doing so could result in economic privation or even the death penalty. And in some cases, that actually happened. So it was a time of persecution when the book of Revelation was written. And we know that it was a time we've talked about this in the past as well, but that when the Revelation was written, when John received it, when it was sent to those churches, it had a message for those churches. Oftentimes we think of the book of Revelation being exclusively about end time events. It does talk about the end time. It does take us off to the future, talking about the millennium and the other side of the millennium and so on. But it also had a message for those people living then and there. And when they read the book, or when the book was read in their services, their church services, they understood the meaning of those symbols. They were all familiar. Even if this was written, if the whole thing was given in the time of the reign of Domitian, then you had people in that congregation who would have remembered the reign of Nero. So the two were very similar. Whether Nero or Domitian, it doesn't really matter. They would have recognized those symbols because many of them clearly speak of imperial Rome. Now let's look, we'll review a few scriptures just to show that this book of Revelation is not exclusively about the end time, but did contain a message for the people living then and there. In Revelation chapter 1, and right there in verse 1, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And if you were receiving this, if you knew that there was an apostle, and this apostle had received divine revelation, and he gave it to you, and you were in one of these churches, and you heard this expression, things which must shortly take place, you wouldn't think, well, those are things for 2,000 years down the road. No, those were things shortly to take place in your life. And he says in verse 3, says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So clearly, the book of Revelation was or had a message for people living right then And right there, people who were actually attending church services in those seven churches in Asia Minor, those brethren who knew each other, those who knew those who held the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and that woman Jezebel, and they would have understood what those things meant. I doubt if there was a woman named Jezebel. This is obviously just a symbolic description, a way of describing her teaching. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, you notice this. It says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen," and speaking to the church at Ephesus, he says, "Remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now they could relate to this because the city of Ephesus had to be relocated due to the silting of the river. And so they could understand this idea of being removed. But it says here, "I will come to you." This is not talking about the parousia, obviously, the second coming of Christ. There are many ways in which Christ comes. Sometimes he comes in judgment. It means simply here, in this case, since he is the one described as he who walks among the seven candlesticks, he sees the book, the church of Ephesus, and he sees the behavior of these people, and the fact that they've lost their first love and they're not repenting. He's saying, "I will come to you, I will step over, take your candlestick, and remove it." That's how he comes to them. It's not talking about the second coming at all. And you have similar language in some of the other, we won't go through it all, but similar language in some of the other churches. And then finally in Revelation chapter 22, all the way over there, after describing things that are clearly in the future, he says in verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus.'" I am coming quickly. Again, there are many ways in which Christ comes. He comes, he will come in the parousia, the second coming. He will come visibly, but he also comes in judgment. Sometimes to defend his people. Sometimes to overthrow the tyrants and the oppressors of his people. And sometimes to correct his people. So there are a number of ways in which Christ comes. And here are some of the comings that are described in the book of Revelation are obviously not in reference to the parousia, even though that is also described in the book of Revelation. So again, it does also a message for the end time, because in chapter 19 it clearly speaks of that time, the time of the second coming, which moves right into chapter 20. We read about the resurrection, the first resurrection. That's not something that happened in the past. And we read about the thousand-year reign. Obviously, that's not something that can happen quickly, not a thousand years. And then the other side of the millennium, when the white throne judgment takes place. So clearly this book is about, it has a very broad message. It's for those people who first received it. It's for all Christians down through the ages, and it's certainly for us living in these days and those living in the end time, whether this is the end time or not. But it is equally for us living in this day today. Now, what was the problem in the churches, in the seven churches? What was the main problem? How would you summarize it, if you were to summarize it? You know, I would say that those people were war weary. Why would one lose his first love? Well, you become war weary. Ever heard of such a thing as being war weary? We are now as a nation, are we not? People have become weary of the war in Iraq. There was a time when everybody was on the same, it seemed to be on the same team. Saddam had to be removed. He's an imminent threat. You remember all the statements about Saddam, both sides of the aisle talking about Saddam and what a threat he was, how he had to go. And then over time, they began to bicker with each other. And they became war-weary, and the nation became war-weary. We see our troops dying, many of them dying in war, and people having second thoughts about the war. You always have this happen during wartime. You go back through history, you see it happening. And God's people are at war. And in Revelation, it describes that war. It's a war between, well, a war on the part of Satan against Christ. And the way he wages war against Christ is by trying to destroy his people. And so you have the people here who are war-weary, and so some are beginning to lose their first love. And some are looking for ways of compromise. In other words, they're not willing to, if I may use this expression, stay the course. And they begin to redefine that somehow. And they are, because of their war-weariness, they're turning to doctrines, actually excuses, ways of justify, ways of compromising with the enemy. And you know, if you sit and think about it long enough, you can think of justifications for various kinds of compromise. Especially if you were living in the churches in Asia when these things were taking place, when in order to be economically, financially successful, and you had to be a member of a trade guild, and yet to be a member of the trade guild, you were required to submit to the emperor, the imperial cult, and acknowledge the emperor as a god, and also acknowledge other gods, the gods of the patron gods of the trade guilds, which involved burning a little incense on an altar or hanging a special wreath on your front door or whatever. But in any case, it was a public acknowledgement of the imperial god, and as well as other gods. As you know, of course, this was problematic, produced great problems for Christians. But I can understand how someone facing economic privation and possibly the death sentence, which did take place from time to time, could begin to say, well, you know, this is not that important. We're obeying spiritually, even though we're making this public statement that we're really worshiping the emperor god. We're obeying God spiritually. You understand how compromises can start taking place, can't you? I think everybody does that to some extent during the course of his life. Everybody who truly tries to obey God eventually runs into the choices where one could choose to compromise. This had apparently gotten so out of hand, though, that things were going on that the people who originally made up these churches would never have dreamed of, when they were beginning to compromise and commit immorality and be more and more engaged in idolatrous forms of worship and somehow managing to justify it. So this was the problem there. And we tend to focus on the problems. We tend to focus on the problems. But there's more to the book of Revelation than just a book about a lot of problems and about apocalyptic scenarios of beasts destroying God's people and, the typical apocalyptic things, apocalyptic, that we think of when we see television programs about the apocalypse. In fact, that has come to be a word that is associated with horrible, tragic, terrible things in the time of the end. But there's more to it, as we shall see. There's much more to it than that. But in chapter 2, in verse 7, look at some of the admonitions here. In chapter 2, in verse 7, the latter part of verse 7, it says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This is the reward for those who stay the course, for those who do not compromise. Notice all the positive statements we see here. And, you know, they all mean essentially the same thing. What he's talking about in all of his positive statements to the seven churches is immortality. You will be immortal. You will be in the kingdom. You will, you know, even though you are being subjected to hardships now, you are being oppressed by the rulers that be, there's a time coming when you will rule them. That ought to be really encouraging news. It ought to be a message of hope. And that's exactly what this book is about, and it's at the heart of these messages to the seven churches. And then in chapter 2, in verse 10, he says, in the latter part, the very last sentence of verse 10, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." The point here is that you might be put to death. You might be called on to die as a martyr. You might suffer. You might face all of these hardships. But listen, the second death can't touch you if you remain faithful. And in verse 17, again, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." What is the manna? What's this manna about? Isn't manna what God fed the Israelites to maintain them, to keep them alive, to keep them nourished while they were in the wilderness? Well, sure, and this, of course, applying spiritually, the hidden manna, perhaps a reference to the manna put away in the Ark of the Covenant, kept in the most holy place in the temple. "I will give you this hidden manna to eat." In other words, I'm the source of your spiritual sustenance. And he says, "I will give him a white stone." That's controversial. It's uncertain. It's uncertain as to exactly what that means, but apparently a white stone with one's name on it, or a particular symbol representing you, your mark, as it were, was the way one could enter a festival in ancient times, certain types of festivals. So in other words, he's saying, if you can come and dine with me, you can come and feast with me, I will give you the hidden manna, and you have the means of entry. So all of these are very encouraging and hope-filled words for those Christians who were suffering. And then in verse 26, he says this to the church in Thyatira. He says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." And then he quotes from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9, which is a messianic psalm. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." In other words, he's going to... These messianic prophecies which are fulfilled in me, he says, Christ says to the churches. If you're faithful, you overcome, you're going to participate in the exercise of that authority that my Father has given me. And certainly there, once again, for those who are under oppression by the powers that be, by unjust powers, to actually rule over them and to administer justice, the very thought of it, that this will come to pass, that God will see to it that it happens for you by remaining faithful, is very encouraging words. And then down in verse 5 of chapter 3, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And on it goes. We have many such encouraging words given to the seven churches of Asia and to those who read the prophecy of this book and keep those things that are written in it. Now, the Apostle John, apparently the same John who received the visions that make up the book of Revelation, mentioned in one of his epistles the coming of the Antichrist. In 1 John chapter 2, if you'd like to turn back there and we'll take a look at that briefly. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 18, he says, "Little children, it is the last hour." Now, I think this is instructive, before I go further with this, I think this is instructive to us when we think in terms of the last days, when we think of in terms of the end time. You know, from God's point of view, the last days or the last hour is a little different from our point of view. From the time that Christ came, and from the time of the ascension and the ministry of the apostles, when the New Testament church began, from God's point of view, this was the end. Not the very end, not the end of the end time, but it was the end. It was the last days. And so here the Apostle John says, "Little children, it is the last hour." He continues, "And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come by whom we know that it is the last hour." This has been something that's been debated. Some say, well, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming was something that false teachers were saying. But others say, no, it's something that the apostles themselves had said. But his point here is, even now there are many antichrists. I think the apostles did say that. There is an end-time Antichrist, but there have been many Antichrists along the way. He says in verse 22, he says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So a particular religious faith today in our age, which denies the Son, denies that Jesus is the Son of God, holds him up as a great prophet and says, but he is not the Son of God. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Clearly, the spirit of Antichrist is there in that religion. Now, in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is described as a beast that emerges out of the sea. I want to look at this in Revelation chapter 13. And of course, we're told his purpose in chapter 12. Satan summons this beast out of the sea. Satan is described as having seven heads and 10 horns. And he summons this beast out of the sea. For what purpose? Latter part of chapter 12. To wage war against the children, the people of God. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So in chapter 13, we see this beast coming up out of the sea. Now, interestingly enough, well, let's read verse 1. Notice some similarities here. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, and having 7 heads and 10 horns. 7 heads and 10 horns. Who did you read about in chapter 12 that had 7 heads and 10 horns? Satan himself. So this beast bears the image of Satan. Why is that significant? Does somebody else you know of bear the image of someone else? Bear an image? What about Jesus Christ? Does he bear someone's image? The Son is the express image, we're told in the book of Hebrews, of the Father. Here you have a beast who bears the image of Satan. We're going to see that there is a counterfeit here, a counterfeit Christ. The beast himself is a counterfeit of Jesus Christ. Read on. It says, "And on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." You read about someone in the book of Revelation who has many crowns? Jesus Christ. Here this beast has 10 crowns. And Jesus Christ has a number of names. Those are the names of virtuous things, the names of godly things. But this one has blasphemous names written on the horns. So you see the parallel. You see the contrast. You have a counterfeit here. Well, let's read further. Look at verse 3. It says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast." Jesus Christ had a mortal wound, didn't he? He died. He was raised from the dead. And it was because of the apostolic witness to the resurrection that people followed him. They turned to him in repentance. And because of this seeming resurrection, this seeming healing of a deadly wound, the whole world wanders after the beast. So you see again, you see that there's a counterfeit here. In verse 4, we read, "So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast." The Father gives power, all power in heaven and earth, to the Son. Remember, that's what he said in Matthew 28. "They worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him?" True Christians, the true people of God, worship the Father and the Son. You see, again, you see that this is a counterfeit here. The beast is a counterfeit of Jesus Christ. In verse 12, drop down to verse 12, we see a second beast. In verse 11, it describes a second beast. This one comes up out of the earth. In verse 12, it says, let's read verse 11 as well. It says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." The apostolic witness, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, caused people, you might say caused them, it was the influence that God used in bringing people to Christ, causing them, as it were, to worship him. Now here is someone who witnesses to, is the advocate of, this other beast. So you have the Spirit-inspired apostolic witness being counterfeited here. And then you could also go to, I'll just mention Revelation 17 without turning there, we see a description of Babylon the harlot, obviously a counterfeit of another woman who is described, the bride of Christ. Her corruption is contrasted with the purity of the Lamb's wife. So you have these beasts, counterfeits, the first beast, counterfeit of Satan himself being a counterfeit of God the Father. The first beast here, a counterfeit of Jesus Christ. The second beast being a counterfeit of the Spirit-inspired apostolic witness of Christ. And now then you have this woman called Mystery, Babylon, who is a harlot, who is impure, who is corrupt, being contrasted with the Lamb's wife, who is pure and is clothed with the righteousness of God. So you have these counterfeits, and this is a very important theme in Revelation, to see these counterfeits at work. You have the kingdom of Satan doing battle with the kingdom of God, as it were. So now I might add this, that even though These beasts may represent actual entities in the time of the end. You know, rather than spend our time trying to precisely identify them, why not identify the broad general principle? And remember what John said, that many antichrists had come. Yeah, there will be an end-time antichrist, one final antichrist, no doubt about that. And it may be fun to speculate about it. It may be fun to put to try to, as some have said, to play pin the tail on the antichrist. That may be a fun game. But, you know, usually we turn out to be wrong, don't we? But one thing is for certain. In the time that John received the visions that make up the book of Revelation, there was an imperial Roman antichrist at work in the world. We know that there have been many other antichrists down through the centuries. Again, as John says, many antichrists have come. You know, communism is clearly an antichrist. The Soviet Antichrist. You know, we hear a lot about the Holocaust. We know in Nazism there's the Nazi Antichrist. We hear a lot about the Holocaust, the loss of 6 million, some 6 million Jews perished, and certainly we should never lose sight of that. I'm in agreement with that. I do believe it happened, by the way. It definitely did, and certainly we ought to remember that. The Jewish people today in Israel should remember it. As Mr. Netanyahu was saying in an interview last night and night before, it's something that, you know, they must remember that and realize that there are forces at work in the world now who want to cause the Holocaust to happen all over again. People who deny the first one. And so there's no question that there was a Holocaust, but a lot of people forget that there was a Christian Holocaust. You know, millions perished under a communist regime. Millions of Christians. I'm not identifying whether they were true Christians or false Christians or whatnot. I know that they were people who believed in Jesus Christ, who suffered for their faith. Millions of them over the years of the communist rule. And they're suffering today in China. And there's the Islamic Antichrist, no question about it. They have their own false Jesus. He's a Jesus who did not die, who is not the Son of God. Somebody died in his stead. He didn't die for us. Somebody died for him. It's a false Christ. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Islamic Antichrist, we see the activities of that particular Antichrist in the world today. No question about it. That is one of many Antichrists that have come. So we could go on and name probably several others. But these are major Antichrists. Some of them come along promising utopia. Communism promises utopia, but what is the end result? Anything but utopia. So there were ancient antichrists, and there are modern antichrists, and they all have much in common. Now look at chapter 13 and see some words here that words of admonition. In verse 7 it says, "It was granted to him," speaking of this beast, "it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them." This is antichrist that is described here. In the latter part, the last sentence of verse 10, "Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." You know, one of the great lessons of the book of Revelation, one of the truths that comes out, is the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign over history. Sometimes we wonder, why does he permit these things? And we could talk about that. We could probably give a whole series of sermons, do a whole series of articles and booklets on that subject. Why does God permit these things? For our purposes, we just need to simply understand that he does. In the end of the day, for those who are faithful, it will have been for their good. So here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then he says in verse 15, "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." So this is what awaits the people of God. Now that doesn't sound like very encouraging news, but read on. Let's notice something he imposes on people. He says he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. You could come up with the name Romulus, the alleged, you know, the alleged founder of Rome. I think it's mostly a myth, but the name Romulus, the name Nero Caesar works out just fine, 666. Various names like that you could come up with. But you know, it's not. That's not the most important thing here. Identifying the numbers with a particular man or a particular system is not the most important thing. What is important is that you see a group of people here who receive the mark in their forehead and in their right hand. That obviously has meaning. It's more than just a literal mark placed on the forehead and a mark placed on the right hand. It is an allegiance to the beast. It is allegiance to the beast. But there's a contrast here. And here comes the hopeful part and the encouragement, encouraging news. He continues right into chapter 14. Notice the contrast. Again, we have a counterfeit and we have the real McCoy, as they say. In chapter 14, verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads." They have something in their foreheads too. It's the father's name. They're sealed with the father's name. "And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." It means they have a special relationship. I don't think this is identifying a particular group within or among God's people. It is a symbolic way of describing the totality of God's people. But here they have the fact that no one can learn the song except them. This indicates that there is a special relationship. Just as these other people have allegiance to the beast, these people have the Father's name in their forehead. Their allegiance is to God and to His Messiah. It says in verse 4, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women." That's symbolic. And literal, no doubt. No doubt literal. "For they are virgins." That part is symbolic. That means simply that they have not defiled themselves with corrupt religious systems or, for that matter, any other form of corruption. If they have, they've been cleansed. "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So here you have the encouraging words. You know, for people under persecution, people suffering for their faith, to hear a description like that, knowing that that's what they have to face, is being on Mount Zion, as it were, with the Lamb, under His protective care, and being reminded that, look, rather than receive the mark of the beast and pay your allegiance to the beast, you have the Father's name in your forehead. That's where your allegiance lies. That's where your loyalties lie, with the Father and, of course, with His Son, Jesus Christ. In chapter 14, look down to verse 12. It says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." And then verse 13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Again, words of encouragement. Yes, you might die. You might lay down your life for the faith. But that's a blessing. See it as a blessing, because your works will follow. Much greater things than you could accomplish in this life will be accomplished by you if you remain faithful unto death. And then in chapter 19, in verses... it's interesting in this chapter you have two suppers being described. One is called the Supper of the Great God. That's the one you don't want to attend. At least you don't want to be involved in the actual supper itself. Because that's when the captains and the great men and the mighty men, the small and the great, in fact, their bodies, those who have rebelled against the returning Christ when their bodies are heaped. In this horrible description here of the one who treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, who destroys the wicked with the brightness of His coming. And He calls for the birds of the air to come and gather and consume their flesh. That's the supper of the great God. And it's a horrifying thing. You think of Alfred Hitchcock's The Birds. Well, this is a whole lot worse than that. A lot worse than that. But yet, in earlier in chapter 19, you read of another supper. So you have these two suppers contrasted here. And this is the one, here are the encouraging words for those who are suffering under those wicked who will be destroyed at the coming of Christ. Verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to hear it was granted to be arrayed, it was granted in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true sayings of God." So here you have two suppers. This is the one you want to be participating in, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the one where the blessings are. The other one is a blessing only for hungry birds, but certainly not a blessing for those who are participants in that particular feast. At least not those who are served up. Now in chapter 20, in verse 4, this is a very familiar scripture. But think of how encouraging and how hope-filled one would be if under persecution to think on these words and to hear this actually revealed. In chapter 20 and verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." Now the shoe is on the other foot. Now judgment is committed to them. Who are they? "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ." They were made alive. They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So again, you have you're suffering under the activities of the imperial cult. The wicked rulers have power over you. As it says, they've been given power to kill you. But now, we see a reversal taking place here. Now we see those slain, and the models here, or I should say the martyrs here are held up as models for the entire faith community. But those who were suffering, those who were persecuted, those who were beheaded under that oppressive system, now have power over them, over their oppressors. And they'll rule and reign, of course, in righteousness. And then in chapter 21, we'll close with this. Chapter 21, we see some really wonderfully encouraging news there. It takes us right to the end of the story. It takes us to what we all have to look forward to if, in fact, we do remain faithful to our calling. In chapter 21, beginning in verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Now, when you find yourself, I hope you don't, but you know there's a chance you will, and many people in the world today are finding themselves in a place where they're suffering for their faith. You find yourself in that place where you're suffering because you believe in Jesus Christ, because your loyalty is to Him. You pay allegiance to God the Father and His Son. And if you find yourself suffering for their sake, then remember these wonderfully encouraging words, that you have your place in the kingdom of God, that you have immortality awaiting you, that God will wipe away all the tears. You may cry now. You may suffer now. You may hurt now. that those things are going to pass away and give way to something that you cannot even at this time comprehend. You know, that's the real message of the book of Revelation. It is a message of hope.